2 Thessalonians. Place a marker in Acts 18. We'll get there after we summarize this epistle, but we'll start in 2 Thessalonians. So thank you for coming this morning. Good to see you on this Lord's Day morning as we continue to plow through the book of Acts and as we insert the journey epistles, what I'm calling the six letters that Paul wrote that can be folded into the Acts story. They all can't be, but those six can, so that's where that phrase has come from. All right, we'll get to 2 Thessalonians in just a second, but as you know, we'll start with our Acts facts. And I'm not going to talk. I want you to talk. And I don't want you to mumble. I want you to say them like you mean it. All right, chapter 1. Chapter 2. Chapter 3. Amen and lesson. All right. Chapter 4. Request. Restraint, release, and request. Chapter 5. Deception and detention. Chapter 6. Seven selected. Chapter 7. Stephen Stone. Chapter 8. No, it's not Saul. Samaria and salvation, the gospel going outside of Jerusalem. Philip the evangelist, think of Simon the sorcerer. A lot of S's in there. Chapter 9 now is Saul saved and Dorcas delivered. Peter raising Dorcas. Chapter 10, Cornelius converted. Chapter 11, think back to chapter 10. What did Peter have to do? Report and relief. They sent the relief to the Judean needy brethren. All right, chapter 12. Persecution, Peter, and pride. That's one of the longer ones, that in chapter 4. And 13 and 14 aren't the alliterations. Antioch to Iconium, the first journey, and then the reverse. Iconium back to Antioch. All right, chapter 15, disagreement and decision, the conference over circumcision in Jerusalem. Chapter 16, Philippian prison. We leave Lydia out because she doesn't start with a P, but just kind of made it easy that way. Philippian prison, the jailer. Chapter 17, addressing Athens, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And then chapter 18 is three more words. Achaia, Antioch, the journey concludes, which is today, and then Apollos. We'll get to him eventually. Make one suggestion when you teach this next quarter, and this is just my opinion. When you drill the children on this, I would not say number one, so-and-so, no, say chapter one, chapter two. I think they would make the connection better than just giving numbers. But again, if you can get it accomplished by using the numbers, then that's fine. But that's just a small suggestion. Think about that. All right. Just a quick review, and we won't spend a lot of time on this. We have things to cover this morning. But Paul is in, where is he? He's in Corinth. All right. Timothy had been in Thessalonica. We believe, as the Waldrons suggest, that Silas was in Berea. So those two brethren come down to Paul at Corinth eventually. And they bring the report, at least Timothy does, about the Thessalonians, which gets into these letters this morning. But also 2 Corinthians 11 verse 9 tells us that they brought support to Paul. At which then, as Luke writes, Paul began devoting himself completely or fully to the word, his labors in Corinth. He apparently stopped making tents to support himself and he could devote his time fully to the teaching of the gospel. So this is where we got to before we started looking at the first Thessalonian letter last Sunday. Paul's efforts in Corinth, we talked about that, verses 5 and 6. Paul did reach some people in Corinth, both Jew and Gentile. Titus Justus, Crispus was baptized, and many of the Corinthians, Luke writes, hearing, believing, were baptized. And then we got to this part where we inserted the first letter. Paul, when he was in Corinth at the start, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he was in weakness and in fear and much trembling because he had been alone. He was worried about the Thessalonians, and the results in Macedonia had not been overly successful. Twice in these passages, Luke said he only converted some. Some were convinced, not many. So Paul had these doubts, apparently, and God sent him that vision to encourage him. Paul, don't worry. Nobody's going to hurt you. I have many people in this city, a reference to, I believe, who God would know in his omniscience, who would be receptive to the gospel. He stayed there 18 months, and it is at that point where we inserted these two letters that we're looking at this past Wednesday and this morning. So we looked at the first epistle, And this was just a brief synopsis that we talked about to kind of get our minds wrapped around the main message of the epistle. Paul had said that he had wanted to more than once to come to Thessalonica, but he was hindered. Satan was thwarting him. And again, what had happened in Thessalonica that was preventing Paul, we believe, from going back? It involved Jason. That bond, Paul, they had to put up bond money. And Paul believed that if we show up again, that's going to cause those brethren some problems or some issues. So we just could not go. So we can endure it no longer. I couldn't go, so I sent Timothy to find out about you. And Timothy has come back, and Paul wrote the first letter. So we went through all that this past Wednesday. All right. Second letter, and we'll give a brief synopsis of how this has played itself out. More than likely, can't be proven, but more than likely, it seems that Timothy would have carried the first letter back. He had been the one to go back and forth checking on the Thessalonians, so no hard proof that he was, but I think the Waldrons suggest in their book that Timothy probably carried the first letter back. And so when he comes back and gives Paul this report, it was somewhat mixed. And mixed in this way. The first point that can be made is that the Thessalonians did continue to remain faithful. They were still suffering persecution. Look in the second letter now, chapter 1, especially verse 3, Paul says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you. So Paul's still being thankful, as it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, so their faith is growing. And your love of each one of you toward one another. So their love, their internal love is growing. But verse 4, he says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution. So they were still being troubled in one way or another, being persecuted, being suffering tribulation. So despite that, their faith had not waned in that regard. They were still holding to their faith. But on the negative side, Timothy must have reported something along these lines, there appeared to be a fraudulent letter that bore Paul's name he did not write that was causing some issues about the second coming. Look now again in chapter 2, the first few verses. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that is talking about his return, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So whether someone just verbally circulated this or someone actually forged Paul's name on a letter, and I'm tending to believe it's that last option, they forged Paul's letter or name, because look at the very end of the book, verse 17. What does Paul mention as he concludes the letter? What did he do when he wrote? He wrote with his own hand, and it says, and I have a distinguishing mark in all my letters. Now, we don't know what that was, but apparently they did. And he made that a habit or a custom, if you will. So you would think it would then be somewhat easy, or maybe not easy, but it would be determinable that did this letter come from Paul? Well, Paul's letters have a mark in them. They have some kind of distinguishing identification mark. And so Paul reminds them, look, that's you know me, that's how I write. So there was this fraudulent letter that had come, and it was regarding the Lord's second coming, and it was teaching some error, it was troubling saints in some way. So Paul sought to reassure that. So Timothy's report, when he came back, if he's the one that brought the report back after the first letter, kind of gives that mixed review, if you will. Again, on the negative side, some of the Thessalonians, though they were being faithful in the fact of not giving in to tribulations or persecutions, some of them were not living as they ought. And we look at the third chapter of the letter, kind of jumping in at verse 7. Excuse me. First thing Paul mentions, you'll see, this says, look, you need to have followed our example, how we behaved ourselves when we were among you. And he says, we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. So Paul wasn't a loafer. He wasn't a moocher. He wasn't there to live off other people. That's not what I did when I was with you. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9, not because we do not have the right. Would it have been right to support Paul? Yes. Now, outside of this letter, in the 1 Corinthians letter, Paul always he makes a strong argument that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So those who make their living preaching the word, they need to be supported by those whom they teach. And that's the pattern. But Paul says, when I was with you, I didn't take anything from you. And you need to follow my example. You need to behave better than you are. So he says, we were trying to be a model for you. Then the very familiar verse in verse 10. We quote this verse a lot. Sometimes we hate to have to quote it, but we do. Because what kind of situations arise? Chapter 3, verse 10. What did Paul say? What if you don't work? You don't get to eat. Stop being lazy. Now, whatever you want to choose for your vocation, some honorable labor out here, that's not the issue. The issue is you need to work. You need to get back to work if you want to provide for yourself and for your family. And so apparently there were some who were lazy and they were being disorderly. So all these issues are dealt with in this third chapter. And so that was in the report apparently that Timothy brought back. So the Romans make a case, and again, this isn't one of those provable things. It's not hard and fast, but it seems as good a likelihood as any that if Timothy brought back the report, if he took the first letter, came back, gave the report, and if he sent the second letter through Timothy, then it wouldn't have been much time between the two letters. That's why the Waldrons insert both of these letters in this 18 months when Paul's in Corinth. It seems plenty of time, given the distance from Corinth back up to Thessalonica, that two or three trips could be made, two of them which would be carrying a letter. Again, not by email, but by human courier, just Timothy going back up there and delivering this letter. So that's the likelihood that is presented in our curriculum. And again, without proof that it's any other way, we have adopted that to be how we look at this letter. So that's the synopsis behind the giving of this letter. So again, here's another basic outline. As I said Wednesday night, when you either teach this or you're sitting in the next three quarters after this, when we study all the epistles, this may not be the outline that's used. It's okay. It's just one of many that can be used. So chapter 1, Paul commends them for their continued faithfulness. As we already read verses 3 and so forth. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith, as we read earlier. And he said in verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Not that anyone is ever going to be worthy of the kingdom of God, because none of us are, but the point is they were proving some degree of worthiness because they're willing to do what? Suffer. They're willing to hold true to their faith despite being put upon by some outside forces who were antagonistic, who were either chiding the kingdom, or they were being disrespectful or making fun or even physically abusing them, as they had done to Jason and others. So Paul says, in all that, I'm still talking about you. You're still proving to be a great example to others because of what you're willing to endure. And that's commendable. Now, the very familiar verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, we talk about these a lot. You've heard them in sermons. Let's just read these verses. Nick, would you read for us, please, verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1?
For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and be marveled at among all who have believed for our testimony to you.
All right, very familiar statements. What about those, just generally speaking, in these four or five verses, what about those who are afflicted in some manner of speaking for their faith? What's Paul say? What's God going to do? He's going to give you rest or relief. And that rest or relief might not come until when? You may not see it in this life. You may go to your grave being a persecuted or troubled saint. That may be the case. But at the last, Paul says, God will give you who are afflicted, he'll give you rest. He's aware of this. He'll take note of this. And nothing escapes his notice. So it's kind of a two-sided coin. Those who are afflicted get rest. Those who are in their own minds in rest right now, who do the afflicting, what's going to happen to them? They're going to get afflicted. And who's going to do the afflicting? It's going to be God. That's why this is such a serious passage. What's going to happen to them based on verse 9? If you trouble saints, try to overthrow their faith, you persecute them, you force them through some sort of tribulation, what's Paul say? You will pay the penalty, he says, my version says, of what? Eternal destruction. Talking about judgment. When the Lord comes in flaming fire. These words have always stuck in my mind. Flaming fire. Eternal destruction. This is serious business. And this is very final. There's no chance after this, is there? So we better make sure we're right with the Lord, because this is going to happen. And so Paul tells them, I know you're being troubled. Your faithfulness is commendable. I've talked to others about you. I've held you up as an example. And I know you're being troubled. You just stick with it, because God will give you rest. And those who are troubling you, if they don't stop, they'll pay the eternal price for that. So these are very, very strong passages. All right, so that's basically chapter 1. Then chapter 2, Paul does address the second coming of the Lord. Again, he talks about that supposed letter that he did not write, but it was being circulated as if it was from him. Just as a side point, if this was true, the Lord had come, if the Lord had already come, think what that would have done to their faith. To have missed this day would have upset their faith. It would cause them to doubt why they lived the way Paul taught them. What was the benefit of it? Because we didn't get no benefit of it. If the Lord's already come, then it's over. And going back to the first letter, remember they had that concern over departed saints? Well, I'm worried about them again, because the Lord's already come. So things would have been necessarily so if this erroneous doctrine that's being taught in a forged letter from Paul were true, but it's not. So Paul deals with that. He talks about the son of perdition or the man of lawlessness. I believe the Walters on page 113. I'll just cite that in their book. We won't spend time discussing that. But who is this man of lawlessness that's been debated down through the years? It may not be anyone specifically. It may just be a generic apostate, one who's opposed to truth. But anyway, look at page 113 in the book to see how they discuss that. But I do want to focus on this. Look at verses 10 through 12. What is the only way, not just to avoid this apostasy, but apostasy? And the Lord's church has had its moments where apostasy was being advocated, where error was being taught one way or another. Lots of issues have come and gone through the years. What's the only way to avoid apostasy? Look at 10 through 12. After saying about the son of perdition coming in the activity of Satan, verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, why were they going to perish? Because they did not what? Receive the, not just the truth, they received the love of the truth. We have to love truth. That is the only recipe for escaping apostasy, for escaping being taught erroneously, is to love the truth. We have to. If we don't love the truth, then at some point we will fail. In some issue that comes along, we will fail. We have to love truth. So, for verse 11, if you don't love truth, now some struggle with this verse, but let's look at it simply. Verse 11, if you don't love truth, because God made you a free moral agent, what's God going to do based on verse 11? He'll let you believe a lie. It's not that God wants you to believe a lie, but he's not going to impose his will on you. It's your choice. But God will let you believe the lie that comes down the pike, and if you don't love the truth, you'll fall for that. If you're not grounded in your faith and in the knowledge of God's word, then God will let you, he'll send the lie, and he'll let you believe it if you want to. And that's a serious matter. So, verse 12, because they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure rather in wickedness. So he does talk about that. I think that's a major thing to stress. in this second letter. And then the letter will conclude from chapter 2, verse 13 through the end of chapter 3. He makes some final requests and exhortations, if you will. Again, I believe this would be the closing application section of the letter, as it is usually in Paul's epistles. He says, you know, stand firm in your faith. They had answered the gospel call. Are men called by God? Yes, they're called by the gospel. All of us are called. That's chapter 2 and verse 14. He called you through our gospel. So he prays upon them, you know, may God comfort, strengthen you. Pray for me, he continues to say in chapter 3 and verse 1. Continue to do as I've commanded you, verse 4. I was with you, I spent time with you. You know what I taught, you know how I feel and felt about you, and I know how you feel and felt about me, so I'm just going to keep encouraging you. Do the right thing. Do it. Do as I had taught you. Don't grow weary of doing good. This is a, I hate to say it, but this is, in many churches, this is a neglected section right here. What about those brethren who do live unruly? What must the church eventually do? There'll be some withdrawal, some discipline. If it eventually reaches a point where they will not repent, they have to be dealt with. And we don't take joy and jump up and down and be happy about that. That's just what we have to do. Because truth, again, is at stake. So he talks lengthily, verses 6 through 14, about how to deal with what he calls unruly or undisciplined brethren. One of which the conditions would be if a man won't go to work. If he's just lazy. That's a besmirch upon the church. That's, he's neglecting himself and his family. And Paul says we have to deal with that. So he does talk about that. Then finally he says, receive this letter as genuine because it does bear my mark. All right. So that's basically the second letter, and that's basically the first two letters as we insert them into the Acts record. All right. Back now to Acts 18. Anybody have a comment or a question about the two Thessalonian letters? All right. Jump back in as we paused at verse 12. This will now be the conclusion of the second journey. We sort of, in the middle of this chapter, there's an obvious break between verses 22 and 23, where the journey, second journey concludes and the third journey begins. So let's wrap up the second journey of Paul. So after 18 months go by, and we get that back from verse 11, he was there for a year and a half in the house of Titus Justus. So after that is over, then Paul has more trouble with the Jews again. The Jews in Corinth will trouble Paul again, and they'll actually drag him before Gallio, who's the proconsul of Achaia. And the formal charge against Paul was based on what? Yes. Now, I've got on the chart here. Go back to chapter 16 and chapter 17, real briefly. Paul was taken to account on those occasions as well. Chapter 16, verse 20. This was after Paul had cast out that spirit of the slave girl that was bringing her master as much profit. And so they bring Paul before the magistrates of the city. And what was the charge in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 16? Was it religious? No, this was civil. These men who have upset the whole world, they're now here, and they're Jews. They are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. There's not a religious ounce in that. That's a civil issue. And for which, what happened to Paul and Silas? Well, they went to jail. They were beaten and went to jail. So we covered all that. Now, chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. When they're in Thessalonica, and the Jews are at the heart of this. You'll see there in verse 5. So they didn't find Paul. Excuse me. They bring Jason and others, other believers, before city authorities. These men who have upset the whole world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And what was the charge here? In essence, yes, treason. There's another king besides Caesar, and we can't have that now. Everybody knows Caesar's the emperor. So again, there's not really much religious aspect to this either. So twice before, Paul has had to go before an authority, and the charge was basically treason or encouraging unlawful behavior, which Paul didn't do that, but that was the charge anyway, against Romans. But now in chapter 18, they're before Gallio, who was the Roman proconsul. And what was the charge here? Was it civil? No. It was completely religious. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. What was the general tenet of Roman worship? Who'd they worship? They worshiped the Caesars, but they also worshiped just a panoply of gods. They were polytheistic. And so to say, well, this man encourages us to worship God contrary to the law. The Romans would have cared what about that? We don't care. In fact, what's Gallio's answer to this? I don't care. I'm not even going to hear this case. Back in Acts 18, verse 14, Gallio's response is, as in fact, Paul was getting ready to defend himself. He was ready to open his mouth and say something. And what did Gallio say? Well, he didn't address Paul. He addressed the Jews. What did he say? Yeah, if this were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, if he's broken Roman law, Jews, then by all means, I would hear this case. Absolutely, I'd hear it. It would be reasonable for me to put up with you. I always like that phrase. I'm having to endure you people. Verse 15. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, what? You deal with it. I'm not going to waste my time with this. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And then when he said the word, what did he do? Get away from me. Lee, you're wasting my valuable time. I got other things to worry about than judging this case that you're so worked up over. So Luke writes that he drove them, he didn't ask them, he drove them away from the judgment seat. All right. Now the next thing we read is what? Verse 17. All right, what happened to Sosthenes? First off, who was Sosthenes? That'd be a cool name for a boy now, didn't it? Sosthenes. Be a mouthful, wouldn't it? Well, Sosthenes, where are you? What happened to Sosthenes? He was beaten. Here we go, verse 17. So they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And how impressive was that to Gallio? He didn't even care. Luke writes, he took no notice of it at all, was not concerned of it. Well, there's a couple of things I want to point out about this. Number one, of course, he is the ruler of the synagogue, as Luke records it. Who beat him? It says they beat him. Now, this is page 115 of the Walrus book. It's a good discussion. I encourage you to read that. They make a pretty good argument. Some say, well, the Jews beat their own guy because he bungled the case of the proconsul. He messed it up. They didn't get their hearing court. When he got driven away, they took it out on him. That's unlikely. I mean, that could have happened. The King James and New King James has the Greeks beat Sosthenes. But Bob and Sandra in their books say that Gallio was known to not tolerate, unwarranted physical abuse. They tried to maintain, as they saw it, they tried to maintain law and order. So it's not likely that the Greeks beat Sosthenes as well. They advocate that it was the Roman lictors, or the soldiers, the muscle that was there, you know, around the throne. And so as Gallio would have dismissed them and drove them away from the judgment seat, it's likely the Jews would have been protesting. And to quiet them down, they beat the leader just to get them back in submission. Again, that's all speculative, but to me that makes more logical sense than the Jews beating their own man or the Greeks beating him. So again, that's on page 115. You can read that, good discussion. But I want to ask one more question. What happened to Crispus? Look back at verse 8. Before Paul wrote those letters, what were some of his results in Corinth? Who obeyed the gospel? Crispus, what was he? He was the ruler of the synagogue. Now, I'm not an authority on this. Maybe they rotated synagogue rulers ever so often. I don't know. But in the absence of knowing that, for Crispus to have obeyed the gospel, what was going to have to happen to him in his life? Why would he not be able to continue that job? Well, yeah, I mean and there's a lesson here, and I think we can teach our children this. No, all of us come to Christ, and we've got something in our life that's going on. All right, and I'm not saying that his job was bad. I mean, it was a vocation, but when you come to the Lord, perhaps a person is doing something this vocationally, and we come to the Lord and we learn, I'm not think I can continue doing that and serve Christ. And so, could it be possible? Here's my question. Could it be possible that obeying the gospel could cost you your job? It's possible. I don't think that would happen as often as the other, but it's possible. So, I'm just wondering if when Crispus obeyed the Lord, he lost that job, then Sosthenes had to take his place. And now he's the new ruler, and then he gets involved in this beatdown of from Gallio's men because they would not hear the case against Paul. Be that as it may, again, that's on page 116 in the Walter's book about the beating of Sosthenes. All right.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am, go ahead. I think the Walters talk about Sosthenes. He's in the citation of the 1 Corinthians letter. There's no proof that it's the same one on how common a name that was in the first century, but they do talk about that as well. That's a possibility, Anna. Since we don't know, all these speculations are equally to be thought about. So it could be that again, is why he was beaten, because he left Judaism and obeyed the gospel. Luke doesn't mention. Didn't, but in fact, he didn't mention that. But that is another possibility. Yes, that's a good question. All right, now we finish verses 18 through 22. This is the final leg of the journey. So, and Paul, verse now 18, having remained many days longer. So Paul was in Corinth many days after appearing before Gallio. Don't know how many that is, but it's many. I mean, it's quite a while. First part of verse 18. And so at some point, after these many days have elapsed, they make the decision, it's time now to set sail for Syria. Of course, what's back in Syria? What's home base for Paul since the journey started? Been Antioch of Syria. That's where he's going to eventually go. So the decision was made to leave. And who is going to go with Paul? Aquila and Priscilla. They're going to go with him. They were accompanying him. And again, where was it that Paul met them? Here in Corinth. What was it that drew them together? Paul and this couple? They were tent makers. They shared a common secular interest. And as we said this past Wednesday night, whether they were already believers or Paul converted them, Luke doesn't say. But they're believers now, that's the main thing, and they now will journey with Paul. So they're all leaving Corinth together. Now, the last part of verse 18, it says in Cenchrea, and Cenchrea was the port city. I think Corinth had two port cities, and Cenchrea was the one that we'll show on the map here in a moment. So that is where they would have sailed out of as they left Corinth. In Cenchrea, Paul kept a vow. Again, this is on page 116 of the Walter's book, and they make the comment that when it says in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, does that refer to Aquila or to Paul? Again, I don't know that you can determine it. Most believe it was Paul, so we're going to go along with that as well. But Paul kept a vow and cut his hair in Cenchrea. Walter's talk about that this, most believe this was a Nazarite vow, but it could have been some other vow. Again, for our purposes, we won't spend a lot of time trying to determine what that is. But when they arrive at, they leave Cenchrea and they arrive where? back on the Asian continent, they arrive at Ephesus. Has Paul been there before? No, he has not been there before. Back when they were going through Asia, Paul and Silas, and they wanted to preach the word in Asia, as you recall, Holy Spirit said no. It's generally believed that they would have eventually gotten to Ephesus, being one of the major cities in that area of the western coast of Asia Minor. So this is his first time in this city. When they get there, then it appears that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, they part ways. The couple is left to do something else, and Paul sort of separates from them. Again, what's Paul's custom when he goes to a new place? Where does he go? He goes to synagogue. So we look there in verse 19. They came to Ephesus. He left them there, speaking of Aquila and Priscilla. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Paul's pretty consistent about this custom. That's where he hopes to find, initially hoped to find people who'd be willing to listen to him, is reason with the Jews. Or, not just Jews, but maybe God-fearing Greeks who worship with the Jews and who are somewhat familiar with the Scripture. Not just ancient pagans who know nothing about the Scripture or God, but those who have some kind of a knowledge. Paul tries to reason with them first. That's there in verse 19. What's been Paul's luck with Jews as of late? He hasn't had good fortune. Either he is in a city and they kick him out, and some even chase him to the next city. The Thessalonian Jews did that, chased Paul to Berea. Or they just flat refuse to hear. They blaspheme, they resist Paul. We've read that in some places. But what about these Jews here? Look in verse 20. Very first phrase of the verse, what did they do? Why would they have asked Paul to stay longer if they were so contrary to his message? I take that to mean they had to show some interest. They wouldn't have said, hey, Paul, can you stay longer? If they're opposed to him, what he's teaching, they wouldn't want him to stay any longer. It's just my thinking. So they must have been somewhat receptive to Paul. And again, this is a stark contrast to other Jews that Paul has encountered on this trip. As we quickly bring this to a close, this is, again, is the final leg of the trip. Paul, the request was, can you stay longer? What did Paul say? No, can't stay. The King James, New King James, talk about, he says, I must keep this feast in Jerusalem. That is not in all the manuscripts. It doesn't mean it's not so. Just in some of the better manuscripts, that phrase is not found. So whether it was so or not, if it is correct, many suggest this was the Passover feast. Does Paul have to be at Jerusalem for the Passover? Now, he's a Jew. Didn't say that all men had to be in Jerusalem for those three feast days? Well, that's... But how come Paul's exempt from that? Because the law is... Yeah, that's right. The law isn't enforced anymore. So why would Paul want a Jewish feast day? Always thinking. Absolutely. This will be a great teaching opportunity for me. If I can get back to the city, I'll have opportunity maybe to hold audience and teach Jews. So Paul's always, but that's my point. Paul's always thinking, what can I do to give myself the best opportunity to reach other people? And as Anna said, he's trying to be all things to all men that he might save some, as he were later writing 1 Corinthians. Pin this for later. He says, no, I can't stay, but he says, I will return if God wills, and I want you to pin that. That's a star, by the way. That's a bad star. There. Just point back up, just in short order. The Romans make a pretty good case for this being a major point in terms of one of the journey epistles. So just remember that. So although not lawfully required to be present, this could explain the decision not to linger in Ephesus. So sailing from Ephesus, where does he land? Verse 22. Goes to Caesarea. Goes up and greets the church. So this is the first journey map. Just pretend that this is the second journey map. I don't want all those lines on the second journey map. But he's over here in Corinth. He was at Cenchrea. That was the seaport. Goes to Ephesus. He's asked to stay there. He says, no, I got to be in Jerusalem. So then he sails from Ephesus to Syria. Lands where? My line is wrong. He lands at Caesarea. That's the port. Then Luke writes, he goes up and greets the church. And that's always the phrase going up refers to higher in elevation. And then this section concludes, he went down in elevation and goes where? It's north, but it's not up. He goes down elevation and travels to Antioch of Syria, where this journey had begun. And so that's how Paul concluded each journey. He goes back to Antioch. All right. That's the discussion. Lord willing, Wednesday night, look at your syllabus. And we'll start back in at verse 23 of Acts 18. Appreciate your comments and your participation this morning in class.